We've been looking at God's ultimate purpose, His glory, and in the first two parts, we looked at God's glory in the Old Testament and in the pre-Old Testament dispensations. As we looked at God's glory as it was a manifest glory, a splendor, a brilliant brightness as we see in the Old Testament as we've traced through. We've also seen that after that glory departed and the Lord Jesus Christ came back, the glory was manifest in a different way by an individual, by one who was the God-man who performed miracles that manifested the glory of God. The glory of God was seen here on earth by men living at that time who saw a man doing the works of God. And so he manifested his glory in a different way. He manifested his omnipotence, his power to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He manifested his power in a multitude of ways and many, many times over again. Men glorified God as a result, and God received glory, but the Son manifested the glory of God, and He manifested His glory as the God-man. Now He came unto His own things, we're told in John 1:11, but His own people, they rejected Him, they did not receive Him, they actively did not receive Him, they didn't mentally lay hold of Him, they didn't want Him when He came, and so He departed. Now, we left off last time looking at the fact that when He departed, He had to go. It was best for the disciples that He go so that He would send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, then we have some changes in the manifestation of the glory of God. The glory was seen visibly in brightness. It was seen by miracles performed. And yet, now we're going to see that glory in a different light. Not a bright, brilliant light, not a shining light, not something that you would see, but we're going to see it in a different way. And again, this glory is going to be seen as it is reflected through humans, through Christians, through grace believers. And so we're going to spend our time looking at glory in the New Testament. We will get back into New Testament truth as we find it back in the Upper Room Discourse, but we're primarily going to be looking into the epistles. And then we will move on into the book of Revelation for some if we have time. But I want to begin with the second paragraph on page 1. What is God's purpose for the church? We will see that it is that the church should glorify Him. But how is the church to glorify God? The church is made up of individuals who are members of the body of Christ. The members of the body of Christ can glorify God as individuals and will glorify God together as a singular body. To glorify God, we must be like Him. To be like Him, we must be like His Son. God's purpose for the believer is summarized in these words. But we all, on our part, having a quality of unveiled face, while ourselves reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from a quality of glory unto a quality of glory, even as from the Spirit from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now you notice there are three statements. The first statement deals with reflecting as a mirror the Lord's glory, mirroring His glory. The second statement deals with being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The third part looks at from the Spirit from the Lord. And so all three of those parts are very important to us. And as we consider this, this is where I started out with this. Now, I realize it was probably a couple of years ago I did a paper on the image of God, the believer being conformed to the image of God. This will be a little different. We're looking at similar things because we see the image of God in this verse. But we're going to look at the image of God as it's reflected in the life by the life of believers, looking at the glory of God. And so that gets back to the image, but we're going to look at it in a different way. Now, to be like Christ has been the desire of believers over the years, and many have sung these words. I grew up singing these words, and some of you, if you were in church, you also sang these songs, and others. As I was thinking about this subject, oftentimes songs would flitter through my mind. and with the word glory, and looking at the concept of being like Christ. There are other songs we could include, but these give us an idea. Christians have been interested in living a life where they lived like Christ, where they were like Christ, where they were being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we'll just take a look at parts of these anyway. Thomas Chisholm, he was born in 1866, so this was written long before any of us were around, and it's been sung for years. But notice what he said, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, purest thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Well, I wasn't going to comment on it. We don't have to ask him to come. He's already there. But it does have a good concept to it, to stamp thine own image deep in my heart. He's there already. And that is something that we have that potential because he is within us. Another songwriter, James Rowe, living between 1865 and 1933, so I don't think anybody was here when he wrote this, so it's been around a long time too. But notice he wrote, "Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus." You get the picture. Saints have sung these things. I would be like Jesus. What have they thought over the years as they've sung these songs? How many understand what it is to be like Jesus, but really to be like Christ? What do they think? Now, yet another one written by Daniel Whittle, who died in 1901, but he wrote, "Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. With longing all my heart is filled that like him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me." Then it goes on with the refrain, "Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me, oh what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me." Well, that's going to be our theme. Now, it's kind of interesting. I'll pause here just for a moment. But it is rather interesting at these forums how often that when we come together, we never collaborate and we don't assign subjects and we don't talk about what we're going to speak about necessarily. And yet it's sort of interesting how many times we overlap. After Roy's paper on regeneration and after Tim was through and Kevin touched on it, we've had a lot of touch and overlap dealing with regeneration and the results of regeneration. We have seen quite a bit of this. So it must be something that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on, something to attend our minds to, the fact that Christ is in us and that we can be those who mirror the glory of the Lord. And so we do have that potential, but we do have that based upon regeneration. But we need to stick to our time here, so we'll continue on with the introduction. That the believer can be like Christ, and that Christ is in the believers, in the believer, are subjects that have been sung about for many years. The words may not be all totally accurate, but we see the desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be like Christ? Believers can reflect the glory of God the Son as they are transformed into His image, and this is when His life, eternal life, is manifested. The result of this transformation is advancing glory accomplished from the Holy Spirit. We will break the paper into 7 sections, and we may cover all of these, we may not. But anyway, I list out the breakdown here, but we're going to begin with the transformation of the New Testament grace believer into the image of the Lord and our potential to live up to that. And we'll pick our way through these. I won't go through them all just for the sake of time now. But we do want to begin with the transformation of the New Testament grace believer into the image of the Lord. And that goes back to the verse we just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. I think there are many verses that are very important in Scripture. They're all important, but there are some that kind of stand out to us. They kind of jump out at you sometimes. And this is a verse that has kind of been jumping out at me for the last few years, a verse that is of great importance to us, as it tells us the potential that we have. It tells us what we can and what we should be doing as grace believers. When it comes to the purpose of our life, it does tell us what we can do, though. We can reflect the glory of the Lord. We can be transformed. We are in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ, and one day will be like Him. But in the meantime, we do have that potential to be transformed, to be changed in our outward manifestation of our life, to match up with what we are within, because He's in us, so that His life, that eternal life, is lived out through us. But we need to stick back to where we are in the paper. So we want to look at the transformation of the New Testament grace believer into the image of the Lord. I want to begin by looking at the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And as we look at the context, we find the chapter opens with the writing of Christ, Christ being written in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word epistle occurs in each of the first three verses of this chapter. Paul asks the question whether he needs a letter of recommendation for the Corinthians or a letter out from them. He uses the negative particle may, which demands a negative answer. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need a letter of recommendation. The Corinthians are his letter, having been written with the abiding result that it stands written in his heart, being experientially known and read by all men. Paul carries this letter in his heart. It is being manifest that you are a quality of an epistle of the quality of Christ, having been served directly by us, having been written with the abiding result that it stands written. Now, I'm emphasizing that for those of you who don't know why I say emphasize that it stands written, or that it has the result of continuing to be in a state of being written or whatever. We're dealing with the perfect tense, and so it's something that's ongoing. It's accomplished at a point of time with an ongoing abiding result that it stands written. And so Paul says that the Corinthians were written as an epistle in his heart, that they're of the quality of Christ, but it stands written, not with ink, but by means of the Spirit from the living God, not on tables consisting of stone, but in tables consisting of the fleshy hearts, So Christ is written in the heart of the believer. He's written in each one of our hearts. He is within the inner man, within our hearts. Now, Kevin dealt with hearts, and he's defined it. We won't go back to define the heart, but Christ is written. He is in us. That's how He gets in us. It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Christ is within each one of us. Now, let me just pause for a moment, too. This is not in your paper on page 3, but when we look at we want to just make reference to the Corinthians. You go back to 1 Corinthians, and what do you find in chapter 3? Not all of the Corinthians were carnal, but the majority were. The majority of the Corinthians were carnal. And yet, Christ is written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And now, as Paul writes the second epistle, we see what? We see that they are living a life, they're living a way as an epistle. Paul pictures them as a letter that others can read. And so Paul doesn't need any letter of commendation, any recommendation, because people can see through the Corinthians the change in their lives and what's going on. Paul doesn't need a recommendation from any man. He has it there. The basis for being transformed into the image of Christ is that Christ is in the believer as the result of being written in the believer's heart, that is, his inner man, by the Holy Spirit. Christ introduced the fact that he would indwell believers in his discourse in the upper room. He said that the 11 disciples, Judas having departed, would know by experience in the day that the Holy Spirit would come that he is in the Father, and they are in him, and he is in them. And we find that in John chapter 14, We emphasize verse 20. Verses 16 and 17 speak of his sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who was at that time alongside of the 11, would be in them. And so he would be in them. They would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then when you get down to verse 20, he emphasizes that again. And I think that's a key verse. I like Tim's publishing logo, the John 14:20 publishing business. That's good to keep that before us. But we are in Christ. Christ is in us. And that's what Paul says. And that's the first place where he begins to establish that as its church truth. There in the upper room discourse. He goes on, and we pick up, you and me and I and you were totally new relationships never experienced by man before. The Lord Jesus had to complete his cross work, ascend to the right hand of the Father, and then send the Holy Spirit before these relationships could begin. As we have seen in 2 Corinthians 3, Christ in the believer is in the believer as a result of the Holy Spirit's writing him there in tables consisting of fleshy hearts, that is, within a human nature. The heart, that is the inner man, where the body, soul, and spirit come together, where you have your rational, emotional, volitional part of you, the ego, that's the inner man. Now, Christ is written in the human spirit of that part of your heart, though. And so the Christ is written in the human spirit, the realm in which we are presently saved. And so that's the place where we're born again, is in the realm of our human spirit. That which is born out from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. And so we're born again in the realm of the human spirit. Now Christ in his divine nature as the Son of God indwells believers in their human spirit. By his indwelling, he imparts life, the animating principle, to the believer. This life is his life, eternal life. It is a God quality of life. With God, this life is without beginning or ending. It is his life that he imparts to believers and is the believer's present possession. The Apostle John wrote at the end of the first century, and this is the record that God gave at the moment of past tense salvation, eternal life to us. And this previously mentioned life is in his Son. The one having the Son has the previously mentioned life. The one not having the Son does not have the previously mentioned life. These things I wrote to you for the purpose that you might know intuitively that you have a quality of life eternal, 1 John 5:11 through 13. Physical life is the result of physical birth. Eternal life is the result of birth, but it's a new birth. It is the result of the regenerating ministry by the Holy Spirit. The Lord told Nicodemus that to enter into the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, one must be born from above. Now, anothen means to be born from above, but when we pause and look at it in the context of our life, it changes over. With Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit came from above. But now, the Holy Spirit resides on earth, and when we're born again, it is again, rather than from above. And so we would say, for us, the AV translates it, born again. You must be born again. And so it is again for us. We must be born again, John 3:3. This birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, except someone was born out from water, even the Spirit, he shall not be able to enter into the kingdom of God, John 3:5. Kingdom of God relating to the sphere of salvation. The application of this birth to the individual is the result of faith. This faith is a gift from God. You can compare that, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you wanted to add other verses, you could add Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 also speaks of faith using the verbal form, but it's given us to us to believe. And also Galatians 3:22 is very similar. But it is the one believing who should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:15, 16, and 36. The content believed is the gospel, the good news concerning Christ, how that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. This takes place, as stated above, in the realm of the human spirit. Jesus continued his statement to Nicodemus, that thing which has been and is born out from the flesh, that is human nature, as to source is flesh, that is, its human nature. And that thing which has been born and is born out from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as to the source is spirit, the human spirit, that is, the rational part of man. John 3:6. Just real quickly, remember, this is the realm in which we're saved. Our human soul, our soul is yet to be saved. 1 Peter 1:9 tells us, speaks of the end of our faith, even the salvation of our soul. It isn't saved yet. The soul is the weak thing, and as Kevin pointed out in his paper in the last hour, the soul is our weak link, where the flesh attacks. It wages a limited warfare against what? The soul. And so our souls are not saved, but our human spirit, this is where this all takes place. Now, past tense salvation has been accomplished in the realm of the human spirit by the regeneration from the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. It is by regeneration that the Holy Spirit writes Christ in the believer's heart. And God the Son, indwelling the believer, imparts His divine quality of life to the one believing. Now, I mentioned regeneration. We don't find that term very often. We looked at it yesterday. We looked at it yesterday with respect to the regeneration relative to creation back in Matthew. We do find it in Titus 3:5. You have another term, anagenao, over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And so we're begotten again unto a living hope based upon the out-resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead once there. To have the Son is to have life that is eternal life. Eternal life is the present possession of every grace believer. Having the Son within is the basis for the capability to reflect the glory of Christ as in a mirror, while being transformed into the same image. Christ indwells believers in the realm of His human, Christ indwells believers in the realm of His divine nature. Believers are in Christ in the realm of His resurrected and glorified human nature. You and me and I in you are of the greatest importance to the believer. The application to the life of the individual believer is accomplished by the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory. Now, I'll pause here just momentarily, though we'll get into it later on. But when it says from glory to glory, it's anarthros. It doesn't have an article. It's not emphasizing specific glory, but it's from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. But I see there that there's an increase of glory. There's glory today, and as you mature and as you progress in your Christian life, there's that a transformation of glory to glory. There seems to be a process of development there. The mirroring of Christ is the living out of eternal life. The believer lives out the life of the Son of God, the life of deity. God the Son has this life in Himself, according to John 1:4. The manifestation of this life brings glory to God the Father as we manifest His opinion of us, which gets back to the meaning of glory. It manifests His opinion of us not only in Christ, but because He is in us and imparts His life to us. Just what is the glory of the Lord and the image of the Lord and eternal life? How is this life manifested by the believer? How is the Lord's glory manifested? How is the believer transformed into the same image? How does this transformation progress from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory? This brings us to the next verses in the context in verses 4 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. We find the believer's sufficiency from the Holy Spirit as a sufficient servant of a new quality of covenant. Now, to begin with, in verse 4, we have the contrast between the letter of the law and the life given by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we connect with the new covenant, and this is looking at the new covenant. Not with Israel, but it's the new covenant for the church. And so we'll just move on. As we move on in the context, we come to a contrast between the letter of the law and the life given by the Spirit. Paul continues by describing our confidence, but we have such confidence as this face-to-face with God through the previously mentioned Christ in verse 4. The confidence Paul refers to is that Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a blessed thought that Christ is in us. We are not dependent upon ourselves and whatever we can do. Whatever we can do from ourselves is worthless before God. Whatever matters in the Christian life is what we are able to do out from God. And that's been stressed off through various papers during the forum, that it's not up to us, it's not what we do, but it's what God can do through us. And so we are just the implements, the instruments that God uses here to bring glory to Himself today. Now, the believer's sufficiency is seen in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul continues, not that we are sufficient from ourselves to reckon anything as out from ourselves as to source, but rather our sufficiency is out from God as to source in verse 5. We are not enough in ourselves to do anything to please God. Paul, with all of his human capabilities, realized that he couldn't count anything he was accomplishing in his life as coming out from his own self-sufficiency. His sufficiency or capability to do anything was out from God. It was all about what God did through Paul. God was the ultimate source of all that Paul was able to do. He was reflecting the Lord's glory as in a mirror. Now every believer has eternal life. Every believer is indwelt by the Godhead. Every believer is able to reflect the glory of the Lord. Every believer can be transformed into the image of Christ. Every believer has the potential to be transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, and this from the Spirit. It is not out from us, but out from Him. And so he just emphasized the Christian life is not what we do for God, but it's what God does through us. And it's important that we relate, be in a proper relationship to the Spirit of God so that can take place. And so Paul moves on to the life by the Spirit in verse 6. Christ in us is what the new covenant with the church is all about. Christ in us and the new covenant are brought together in the following verse. The antecedent to who is God, who also caused us to be sufficient servants of a new quality of covenant for us, that is, the church, not servants of a quality of a letter, that is the law, written on tablets of stone, but rather from the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. For the previously mentioned letter, that is the law, kills. But the previously mentioned Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes alive. And that's verse 6. A Christian who sets up standards, whether the Old Testament law or any other kind of law, is killed in his Christian life. He cannot please God. Paul had learned to live apart from the law at one time, but when the commandment, thou shalt not covet, raised its head, and it killed him, he says, to the Romans in Romans 7, verses 6 through 11. He had been living the Christian life, having victory over the sin nature, but when the commandment came, the sin nature revived, and he died in Romans 7, 9, and 11. Now, Paul couldn't do the things he wanted to do and did those things that he didn't want to do. He was living in the realm of his old nature rather than in the realm of the new in Romans 7, 17 through 21. Thankfully, Paul found deliverance from the body of death that he was dragging around with him. It was through Jesus Christ our Lord in verses 24 and 25. To live under law is to live under the control of the flesh. The Christian who tries to do things for God and to please Him by his own abilities and in his own way is doing it from his fallen sin nature. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit-filled believer has his lack made up by the Spirit. Now the Spirit-filled believer can serve God. We are now able servants of a new covenant, not the law. This new covenant is the new covenant by my blood that we are reminded of every time that we partake of the cup at the Lordian table. That is the table that pertains to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11:25. We are sufficient servants of this new covenant when we, by the Holy Spirit, reflect out the Lord's glory. Christ imparts life as He indwells us, and the Holy Spirit gives life, having written Christ in our hearts. This life is the animating principle for living the Christian life to God's glory. And this life is eternal, a God quality of life. Verses 7 through 11 go on to describe the greater glory of the service of the new covenant. And we have the greater glory from the Spirit under grace. It's greater than the glory that shone on Moses' face at the giving of the law. This is verses 7 and 8. Now the old covenant, that is the law, kills because it demands absolute obedience. 7 and sometimes 8 of the Ten Commandments carry the death penalty. Though the law was a servant of death, it had a glory of its own, while the new covenant with the church has an even greater glory. Paul goes on to describe the difference in glory. But since the service pertaining to the death in letters, having been engraved in stones, came to be in glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to gaze into Moses' face on account of the previously mentioned glory, the glory of his face, which was being rendered inoperative or put out of business, how shall not the service from the Spirit be more in glory, Paul asks. Moses' face shone, but we have that potential to even have greater glory, but that's verses 7 and 8. When Moses, having spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, came down with the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were engraved, the skin of his face was shining. You can see that back in Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30. Moses, as a result, put a veil on his face when he spoke to the people in Exodus 34, verses 33 through 35. This visible glory on Moses' face was not enduring. The glory was being rendered inoperative as it began to fade. There was a manifest glory on Moses' face with the giving of the law, a law that ministered death. Paul questions how the service of the new covenant, the service from the Holy Spirit, shouldn't be more in glory than that glory of the law. The glory of the new covenant need not fade. It is a reflection by grace believers of the Lord's glory. And as believers mature, it can be an increasing glory as believers are being transformed into the same image as the Lord. The glory of the law was nothing like this. Moving to verses 9 through 11, we have the fading of the glory under law and the greater and remaining glory today. Though there was a glory with the law, it brought condemnation, while the righteousness from the new covenant was more right, more glorious. Paul explains this greater glory. For since the service producing the condemnation was a quality of glory, by much more the service pertaining to righteousness is abounding in glory. For even that which had been glorified and was in a state of having been glorified had not been and was not in a state of having been glorified in this part on account of the surpassing glory. For since that which had been rendered inoperative, the law, was through glory, by much more that which is remaining is in glory, verses 9 through 11. The contrast between the glory that accompanied the law and the glory of the new covenant is great. The law brought condemnation. The new covenant, which pertained to righteousness, is abounding in glory. The glory of the law was a fading glory and was rendered inoperative. But the glory of the new covenant, which is the glory of the Lord, continues to abound as Christians reflect that glory. The glory under grace far exceeds the glory under law. Paul moves on now to describe the judicial blinding of the Jews as a result of their rejection in verses 12 through 16, and he encourages grace believers to make use of boldness of speech in contrast to Moses, who put a veil over his face, and we see this in verses 12 and 13. The glory that remains, the glory of the new covenant, gives hope to the believer based upon the promise of God. Christ is written in the believer's heart, and the believer can be more and more like Christ and ultimately will be like Christ. This hope spurs Paul on as he continues. Therefore, having such a quality of hope, let us make use of much boldness of speech, and not just as Moses, who kept on putting a veil upon his face for the purpose that the sons of Israel could not gaze unto the end of that which was being rendered inoperative, that is the law, in verses 12 and 13. The reference here goes back to the account of Moses when Moses came down from the mount the second time following the incident with the golden calf. His face shone and the people were afraid to approach him. Moses then put a veil on his face whenever he spoke with the people, but removed it whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. Moses put a veil on his face when he spoke to the people, but now under grace and under the new covenant, believers can reflect with boldness with an unveiled face. We all, on our part, Paul says, with face having been unveiled, with the abiding result that it is unveiled, reflecting the Lord's glory, are being transformed down in verse 18. Grace believers have the freedom to reflect the Lord's glory by their lives without a veil to cover over the glory. The glory with reference to the grace believer is reflected with boldness. Verses 14 through 16, you have Israel's judicial blindness when it comes to the reading of their law. Paul continues, but the workings of their minds, Israel's that is, were blinded or hardened like spiritual cataracts. For until the present day, the same veil is abiding upon the occasion of the reading of the old covenant, the law, not being unveiled because by Christ it is being rendered inoperative, again put out of business. But until today, whenever Moses is being read, a veil is lying upon their heart. But whenever Israel turns to the Lord, the veil shall be completely removed, verses 14 through 16. Israel today is under judicial blindness as well as satanic and carnal blindness. They cannot understand their Old Testament scriptures whenever they are read. Christ rendered the law inoperative. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which he did in Matthew 5:18. Though the Jews read their Old Testament scriptures today, they read them with spiritual cataracts, so they cannot begin to comprehend them. Hence, they reject the one promised in their scriptures. However, the veil will be completely removed when they turn to the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. This will ultimately be fulfilled when all Israel shall be saved when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth in Romans 11:26. And so today, the individual Jew can be saved the same way that we are saved, but it's by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same for the individual, but nationally, the Jew has an extra blind added to them because of their rejection of Christ. Now we come to the second part here, the potential for the grace believer to be transformed into the image of Christ, and we move on into our verse that we're considering primarily in the section as we get down to it anyway. And so verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 describes the freedom of the grace believer as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is the Lord. And this is one verse that's a good place that tells us that the Holy Spirit is Lord in the sense of being deity. He is God. But now the Spirit is the Lord, and where the Spirit from the Lord is, and so the Spirit is the Lord, but he's also from the Lord, having been sent, there is freedom, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. This is an important verse stating that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. That is, I just said that anyway. He is deity. Just as the Father and the Son are referred to as the Lord, so is the Holy Spirit. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He is also the Spirit from the Lord. The Father sent the Holy Spirit in the name of or character of the Son in John 14:26. The Son also sent the Spirit from alongside the Father, John 15:26. The Son returned to heaven to send the Holy Spirit in John 16:7. The Holy Spirit is not only the Lord, he was also sent by the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context, the Holy Spirit wrote Christ in the heart of the believer, and having done so, he is a life-giving Spirit with respect to the Christian sufficiency in life, that is back in verses 3 and 7. He is the source of the new covenant and its application of Christ's life to the life of the believer. Now we come to our verse, to the transformation into the image of the Lord. And we'll break it down and look at these different elements. We have the freedom of the believer to be transformed into the image of the Lord as we continue. Now we come, anyway, I better quit ad-libbing here because I just get bogged. I say it in the next verse, next thing I wrote down anyway. Now we come back to our verse dealing with the transformation that takes place in the life of the believer. This transformation is from the Holy Spirit, but we all, on our part, with face having been unveiled while reflecting the Lord's glory as in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit from the Lord. We have freedom, not being under any quality of law. The only rule given to the grace believer is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you in John 13:34. We are free, and we can now live to please God, not by self-effort, but by God working in and through us. We are free to please the Lord. We do not please God by keeping any kind of law other than the new commandment, which is a positive commandment. We can only fulfill it when we are Spirit-filled, and the Holy Spirit makes up for our inability to love with this self-sacrificial, other-centered God quality of love. And we give verses there. Now the Lord's glory is seen now. Grace believers glorify God as they are transformed into Christ's image. Christ is the image of God. Satan, the god of this present evil age, has blinded the workings of the minds of those who are unbelieving, lest the light from the gospel, the good news concerning the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul preached Jesus Christ the Lord, that is Jesus, the one who died for our sins, Christ the resurrected and glorified one, and Lord, that is the divine slave master. Paul preached the gospel concerning Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. God intervenes whenever someone believes the gospel, for God is the one saying, "Light, shine out from darkness," who shined in our hearts for a quality of light with reference to the experiential knowledge concerning the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God was the one who caused the light concerning the glory of God to shine in our hearts. Now, as seen in the previous chapter, the sufficiency of the believer is out from God as to its source in 3:5. Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is the life-giving Spirit. The light of the gospel has been shined in the believer's heart in the same way that God told light to shine out of darkness back in the beginning of in Genesis 1. Where believers were darkness, now they are light in the Lord. Compare Ephesians 5:8. Paul goes on to describe the believer's present possession of this light from the gospel as he continues, "But we have this treasure in earthenware vessels in order that the excess of the power might be from God and not out from us," 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have the light of the glory of God in fragile clay pots. We do not reflect the Lord's glory from ourselves, but from God. It is God the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to reflect this glory as he transforms us into the same image as the Lord from glory to glory. Any believer in himself is unable to manifest the Lord's glory. It takes a supernatural transformation. The glory manifested by the believer is out from God as to source. There is no room for any believer to be proud of what he does or to grab the credit. God is the one who accomplishes the glory through us. It is God who makes us both to be willing and to be energetic in behalf of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. It is all out from God. It is our responsibility to be in tune to the Holy Spirit so that our will corresponds to his making us willing and energizing within us. Paul describes some of the things he faced daily in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 15. Though he goes through difficult circumstances, he doesn't cave in to things lacking in character. And though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. It is within the inner man that the believer through the Holy Spirit is caused to be mighty by power, Ephesians 3:16. The renewedness comes in the realm of experiential knowledge. And having put on the new man, the one having been renewed unto a quality of an experiential knowledge measured by the standard of the quality of the image of the one having created him, Colossians 3:10. The glory reflected by the believer is the glory of the indwelling Son of God. It is reflected when the believer relates to his position in Christ, where he is a part of the new creation. Here we see that you in Christ and Christ in you work together. Our part is to frame our reflective minds on the things above, Colossians 3:1 and 2. When our reflective mind is framed on things above, that is, what we are and have in Christ, rather than on things on the earth, we are in a condition where the Holy Spirit can fill us, and the eternal life imparted to us by the indwelling Son of God can now be lived out. When it is lived out, we live out the life of the Lord, and we are being conformed to his image. We become Christ-like in our living. Thus we see that that the reflection of the Lord's glory is accomplished from the inner man by the Holy Spirit. The transformation into the image of the Lord is from glory to glory. Now as the believer matures, he reflects more and more of the Lord's glory. He becomes more like Christ from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory. The Lord's opinion of himself and the Father's opinion of him is exactly accurate. He manifested eternal life by the works that he did and the words which he spoke. He began demonstrating his glory during his earthly ministry when he did his first sign miracle pointing to his deity when he changed the water into wine. The believer does not perform miracles like the Lord did, but he does manifest the character of the Lord by the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit when the life of Christ is seen in the believer's activity while he is being conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory. Now, interestingly, we find an illustration of this, the image of the Lord as we are being conformed to it. But we have a good illustration back in the upper room, back in the Gospel of John and John 15, but it corresponds with 2 Corinthians 3:18 as we see the vine and the branches. And so the basis for the vine and the branches involves you in me and I in you. And so that is going to relate to, we can relate that to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ is in us, but before that life can be manifested out of us, we have to relate to the fact that we are in Him and live in the realm of our position in Him. So let's move on to John 14. It is God's purpose that believers should be like Christ as they are transformed into the same image. Christ demonstrated to the 11 disciples just prior to his cross work how they could be in his image. When the Lord identified himself as the vine and the 11 representing grace believers as the branches, he presented how believers as the branches can reflect the glory of the Lord and hence glorify God in John 15. To begin, the fruit produced is not the fruit of the branches, but the fruit of the vine. Believers as branches do not produce their own fruit. It is the fruit of the vine, that is Christ's fruit. The production of fruit is possible on account of Spirit baptism and regeneration. By Spirit baptism, the believer is in Christ. By regeneration, Christ is in the believer. The disciples didn't know about these things. In fact, no one up to the Lord's statement concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in these new relationships had ever heard of such things. You in Christ and Christ in you was a totally new thing. It began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had just said in that day, that is the day in which the Holy Spirit would come, back in verses 16 and 17, you will know intuitively that I on my part am in the Father and you on your part in me and I on my part in you, John 14, 20. The picture of the vine and the branches illustrates these two relationships, you in me and I in you. The Lord is speaking in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of His ministries, which were going to take place very shortly as His crucifixion is near and His ultimate ascension. Though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the immediate context of the vine and the branches, He is seen in the broader context of the upper room discourse, and we give you the references in the paper here. The fruit of the vine, Christ, is what Paul calls the fruit of or from the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, the Father's dealing with believers as branches on the basis of fruit production is brought up in verse 2. In the natural realm, the vine produces the fruit through the branches. The branches, apart from the vine, cannot bear fruit. The vine dresser cares for the vine by removing branches that do not bear fruit and prunes the ones that do, so that they can bring forth more fruit. But it is the fruit of the vine, not of the branches again. The Lord used the vine and the branches to illustrate the coming relationship believers will have in Him and He in them. The Lord brings up fruit bearing here in verse 2. Every branch in me not bearing fruit, He takes it away, and every one bearing fruit, He cleans it, that is, He prunes it, for the purpose that it might bear more fruit. A branch is always a branch. If it is removed, it is still a branch. The Lord Jesus was not saying that a believer could ever be removed from his position in Him. But He does illustrate that a believer can be removed from his life here on earth where he bears fruit. If a believer doesn't bear fruit, he may be taken home to heaven. This is what happened to some of the Corinthians due to their abuse of others in the body of Christ at the table that pertains to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. Some slept the sleep of death in verse 30. The life of the branch is the life of the vine. Christ in the believer imparts his life, eternal life, to the believer. Eternal life is eternal and does not end, and so keep that in mind. In the illustration of the natural vine and the branches, unproductive branches are cut off and taken away. It is an illustration, and we do not take it too far. Again, a believer is not removed from Christ, but the believer can be removed from here on earth, where he can bear fruit and be taken home to heaven if he is an unproductive believer. So far, the Lord describes bearing fruit and bearing more fruit as a result of pruning. The Lord allows things into the believer's life to cause spiritual growth. The Lord allows the believer to be tempted, but not more than the believer is able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Verse 4, we have abiding in the Christ, the vine, and bearing fruit. The Lord brings up a new concept beginning in verse 4. He brings up the word abide. The term abide, meno, in classical Greek, meant to remain, to abide. In the New Testament, there are a few places where it carries this meaning, but when it is used in contexts like the present context, it doesn't carry this idea of remaining. The believer does nothing to get into Christ, nor can he do anything to keep himself in Christ or to get out of Christ. There are no amputations in the body of Christ. Once a member of the body of Christ, it can never be changed. The concept is not that we remain in Christ, but that we feel at ease in Him, and He feels at ease in us. We cannot bear fruit apart from not only being in Christ, but actually feeling at ease in our position in Christ. The Lord said, "You abide, feel at ease in Me, and I in you." Just as the branch is unable to be bearing fruit from itself, except it should happen to abide or feel at ease in the vine, in a similar way, neither are you, on your part, able to be bearing fruit, except you should happen to abide or feel at ease in Me, John 15:4. We must feel at ease in Him to bear fruit. He is the source of the fruit. It is the fruit of the vine. The vine produces fruit through the branches. Christians, as branches, reflect the fruit of Christ, the vine. As a believer feels at ease in Christ, as the Holy Spirit, as a Spirit-filled believer, he can now bring forth fruit. The transformation into the same image of Christ is being accomplished. Now, we can't do it on our own, John 15:5. We don't bear fruit apart from abiding. Feeling at ease in Christ is necessary to bear fruit. As one feels at ease in Christ, there can be an increase in fruit bearing. The Lord stated this clearly as He continued, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding or feeling at ease in Me, and I on my part in him, this one is bearing more fruit. For apart from Me, you are not able to do one thing." John 15:5. As one feels at ease in Christ, he can bear an increase in fruit. This is the transformation unto a degree of glory of the Lord. In such a way, the believer becomes more Christ-like in his life. There is no room for self-effort on the part of the Christian. Just as a branch by itself, apart from the vine, cannot draw from the resources of the vine to bear fruit, a believer cannot draw from his resources, his own resources, or he cannot draw from his resources in Christ without feeling at ease in Christ. Christians often try to do things for God in their own way and by their own ability. It is an attempt to please God from the flesh. Such Christians are carnal, that is, pertaining to and emanating the things from the flesh. There is no fruit manifested when one tries to do things in his own strength. Believers are dependent on their position in Christ and feeling at ease in Him to produce fruit. When a believer is at ease in Christ, Christ is at ease in him, and the eternal life imparted by Christ within the believer is reflected by the Spirit-filled believer. Now, we have a similarity of the non-fruit-bearing Christian's chastisement to a natural, non-productive branch in verse 6. And I did write a little longer paragraph on this section. The Lord now presents a simile concerning the believer who doesn't feel at ease in him. Such a believer is similar to a non-productive branch. He is not saying that the same thing happens to the believer, but that such a believer is like, he's similar to, a useless branch. He says, if anyone should happen to not feel at ease in me, he is cast out, like or similar to a branch, and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Some have tried to make this mean that believers are cast into hell, etc. However, that cannot be. Such a view contradicts too many plain verses in Scripture. In fact, we can just go back earlier to chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where we are in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand, and nothing can remove us from that. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Somebody alluded to that verse earlier too. But the subject in the context is not salvation, but fruit bearing. As seen back in verse 2, when the unfruitful branch representing the Christian is taken away, the believer is taken home to heaven. There is no condemnation for the believer. Christ has taken care of the believer's sins by his death on the cross, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and many others. The penalty has been paid. Only the believer's works will be tried or put to the test to bring out that which is approvable by fire to prove what sort of work it is. And if his work is burned up and he suffers loss, he himself will be saved as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. The believer who is not at ease in his position in Christ may be taken home early, 1 Corinthians 11:30. The Lord will chasten his own so that they will not be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians 11:32. There is no condemnation for a believer, but a believer may come to be disapproved. The AV translates it cast away in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but that may be on account of what he does with his body. These things have nothing to do with losing one's salvation, but it is possible for a believer, though being in Christ, to feel ill at ease in his position in him due to carnality, and hence to fail to fulfill God's purpose for him to be transformed into the image of Christ while reflecting Christ's glory, and hence be a failure to glorify God by his life here on earth. He fails to manifest the life of Christ, the vine, by bearing fruit. The continued failure to bear fruit will result in chastisement so that the believer will not be condemned with the world. The natural branch is removed and cast out and burned. The similarity of the believer who is ill at ease in Christ is that he is removed from earth, the place where he bears fruit. He never ceases to be in Christ, and Christ never ceases to be in him. Again, we can say that there are no amputations in the body of Christ, but there is chastisement of the errant child of God. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. This is an incentive for believers to keep on walking by means of the Spirit and to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 and Ephesians 5:18. The Father is not glorified when believers live their own life according to the flesh. Only the Spirit-filled believer fulfills God's ultimate purpose for him. And what is his ultimate purpose for him? It is that he brings glory to him. Now we have the promise concerning asking and receiving for a fruit-bearing believer in verse 7. The believer who feels at ease in Christ and Christ's utterances also feel at ease in him can ask whatever he should happen to desire, and it will come to be for him. It is not our purpose to deal with the subject of asking, but to deal with the qualifications which are the utterances of the Lord. You are to ask according to his desirous will and in his name, that is his character. And we give you a list of references in John's writings. Asking is not a selfish asking for oneself, but an asking in the way that the Lord Jesus would ask in the same circumstances and according to his desirous will. But if the asking lines up with his character and desirous will, it will be given to the one asking. Moving on to verse 8. And you can compare it back to verse 5, but you have the glorification of the Father by the bearing of much fruit. Now the Lord comes back to the glorification of the Father. By this, my Father is glorified. And this is an aorist, but I take it to be a nomic aorist, expressing that which is generally accepted, a general axiom here. But by this is my Father glorified. So I translate it as a present, because it is spoken in anticipation following the coming of the Holy Spirit, when this would be possible, when they would be in Christ, when the 11 and those who are like them, all believers, all grace believers, will be in Christ at that time. And so it's possible now. So by this my Father is glorified, in order that you should bring forth fruit, much fruit, and that you should become my disciples, verse 8. The near demonstrative pronoun, this, refers to the fruit bearing. The glorification of the Father starts with fruit bearing in verse 2, moves on to the comparative more fruit, verse 2, and culminates in the superlative much fruit, verses 5 and 8. The more fruit bearing, the more the Father is glorified. Remember that the fruit is the fruit of the vine, Christ. It is his character that is borne out. The more fruit born, the more one is Christ-like. The more one is Christ-like, the more one is transformed into the image of Christ and reflects his glory from one degree of glory, that is, fruit, more fruit, unto another degree of glory, more fruit, much fruit. This is only accomplished from the resources of the indwelling Holy Spirit by the Spirit-filled believer. As the believer matures, he will be reflecting more of the Lord's glory as he is being more and more transformed into his image here and now on earth in present tense salvation. By this, God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled. By this, the Father is glorified. The Lord chose or elected the 11 disciples representing grace believers for the purpose that they might go and bring forth fruit, and that their fruit might abide, in order that they might ask the Father in his, that is, Jesus' character, and the Father would give them what they asked, John 15:16. Now just what is the fruit to be borne by the believer? The Lord drops some hints in the context. First of all, it is the fruit or character of the vine, Christ himself. The next verse in John 15 goes back to the new commandment. These things I am commanding you, that you love one another, John 15:17. The new commandment is that you love one another just as I loved you, that you love, you on your part, also love one another, in John 13:34. And the Lord describes how he loved them from the right up to the end, and he did so as he washed their feet. He, their Lord and Master, served them as a slave, and that was the idea, you serve one another. That is love. Now, love is the first part of the singular fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But notice the context. The Lord also speaks of joy, the second part of the fruit of the Spirit, in the context of John 15:11 and then John 16:17. He speaks of it in three chapters. And the Lord speaks of peace, the third part of the fruit of the Spirit, in John 14:27, 16:33. The fruit of the Spirit is very specific. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the vine, Christ. The fruit is the character of Christ, the vine. Now, to get a glimpse of how we can glorify God as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we want to see what it is that we do, that we produce, that is produced through us, that we can direct now. We have the fruit. As we're Spirit-filled, we have the potential to direct that fruit. When we do so, we can bring glory to the Father, and that is His purpose for us. Now, I have a section here dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, and I didn't notice exactly when we started, but I think at this point we'll go ahead and take a pause, and then I'll regroup my thinking as to where we want to go from here. So take your 5 minutes and